Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to be here with you. I'm going to turn myself up here a little bit. All right. Merry Christmas. Yeah, it was such a blessing to wake up this morning to two little girls running around the house, so anxious to go downstairs and see this Santa brought. And it was a real blessing this morning to watch them open up their gifts. And that's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? Giving, as imitating our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So if you'd have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and today, this morning, and possibly Wednesday night, we're bringing to a conclusion our study, Christmas Prophecies. It's a series that we began in October, and in the last 3 months, we've studied the coming of Jesus that's prophesied in the Old Testament. All of the prophecies, well, some of the prophecies, some of the many prophecies of the coming of Jesus in the Older Testament. We've looked at prophecies that have stretched back to the very beginning of human history. In Genesis chapter 3, it's a passage otherwise known as the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel account. And that would be the promise of a seed who would come and crush the serpent's head, the serpent being Satan, of course. And we've seen prophecies 500 or 600 years before Jesus's birth, prophecies about Jesus as the branch or the ruler or the king or the child. There's plenty of these prophecies that we've looked at. Today, we're going to look at a prophecy that dates from about 1,000 years before Jesus's birth. And it comes to us from the Psalms, which is a book that is filled, absolutely filled to the brim with pictures of Christ. The Psalms, so many of them were written by David, but about David's greater son. So again, the Psalms, so many of them were written by David, but they were about David's greater son. And Psalm 110 is one of the Psalms most frequently quoted in the New Testament. If we were to simply go through the New Testament and read those quotations and allusions to Psalm 110, it would probably take me some time just to do that, just to read through the various passages in the New Testament which quote or allude to this great psalm. The New Testament writers knew that this psalm was about Jesus. Let me say that again. The New Testament writers knew that this psalm was about Jesus, and the main reason they knew this psalm was about Jesus is because Jesus himself said that this psalm was about Jesus, right? Jesus taught in his own teaching. He pointed to this psalm as revealing an important truth about himself. And of course, the great theme we're going to study together today, you're going to meet in the first three verses of this psalm, Jesus is Lord. We heard Andrew sing these beautiful medley of bunch of songs talking about how many names Jesus has in Scripture. He truly is all of those things, and he is Lord of all. That is, of course, whether you believe it or not, it makes no difference. He is truly Lord over all. So he is the Lord about whom David is speaking in this passage. But before we do anything, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study together this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here. We are so grateful to be celebrating your birth this Christmas day. We ask you to help us to understand what you have for us today in your word. Help us to learn from your word, and thank you for it. Lord, we pray that you would grant us to believe in him most of all. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Have you ever noticed how often the New Testament tells us about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, the author of Hebrews says, "To which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" He's speaking, of course, about Jesus. He's speaking about how Jesus is superior even to angels, those terrible beings that we can read about. I was sent a meme. I wish I put this on a PowerPoint, Andrew. It said something like, "Hey, honey, don't forget," I showed Bob, right? "Hey, honey, don't forget to put the biblically accurate angel on top of the Christmas tree." And it was this like terrible, terrifying looking thing. That's the truth, though. That's what the Bible has to say about angels. But it says also that Jesus is more powerful than even them. "So sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." I'd love the opportunity to study, by the way, that passage in more depth, and maybe one day we will. That's, again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. But the author of Hebrews is appealing to Psalm 110, and he's applying the truth of that psalm, verse 1, to Jesus to show his superiority. Jesus himself quotes this very verse in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44. But Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Peter says, "It was not David who ascended into heaven, but Jesus himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,' or 'God himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" Peter is saying that when David said those words, he was saying those words about what God granted to Jesus, to sit at his right hand. Or we could think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. "He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." If you just look at the passages which speak of Jesus sitting at the right hand and reigning over his enemies, which allude to Psalm 110, you'll find this all over the New Testament. Well, I want us to see what David is teaching us here in this psalm, and I want you to see how this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ specifically, especially in Luke chapter 20, and then one other passage that we're going to turn to in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So look with me, if you would, at the first three verses of Psalm 110. The first thing we see is a messianic king predicted, all right, or prophesied, who is going to sit at God's right hand. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In the first verse of Psalm 110, we read "the Lord." And in your Bibles, that word "Lord" is probably in all caps, or at the very least in small all caps, right? Small capital letters. That means that it's the name or the proper name of God in the Old Testament. It used to, in our Bibles, we would see the name Jehovah. Jehovah. Today, you hear it more often pronounced Yahweh, right? But either way, Jehovah, Yahweh, lowercase capital letters, uppercase capital letters, it is the proper name of God. "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, in your Bibles, the second "Lord" is probably not in all caps because it's the word that's translated Adonai. All right, Adonai. And it's clear from this psalm that what is going on is God is making a promise to a messianic king who is going to fulfill all of the things that God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember when God met with David in 2 Samuel 7, when David wanted to build God a house, right? And God said to David, no, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And your reign is not going to be like Saul's reign. You're not going to be, your reign is not going to be ended like Saul's. Of course, Saul's line we know was finished with himself. Jonathan was killed. It's his son that would take over for him. But God said to David, I'm going to place your son on the throne, and he's going to have a special relationship with me, and you will never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. That's the Davidic covenant, the promise. Well, in Psalm 110, it's about the promise of God to David. And so it's pointing to this messianic king, Jesus, sitting at God's right hand. If you were with us Wednesday night, we've gone through these in detail, how this is possible. We went through Ezekiel, we went through Isaiah. And Ezekiel, the Lord says something like, I am going to be your shepherd. And then in a few verses later, he says, I'm going to appoint you a shepherd. And you're scratching your head reading this passage like, wait a minute, God, which one is it? You're going to be our shepherd, but you're going to appoint us a shepherd. Of course, we know from the New Testament, the completed canon, that we have God shepherding his people. 400 years of silence, God is still shepherding his people. And then we have Jesus come in the New Testament to be the messianic king. That line of David that would never end. Secondly, if you look at verse 2, we see that this psalm also says that that king's enemies will be forcibly subdued by him. Forcibly subdued by him. Look at the language. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. That's a symbol of ultimate strength. Rule in the midst of your enemies. God says, go and make disciples of other nations, right? We always forget the word before that. All power on heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all the enemy of all the nations. God doesn't send us out unequipped. He doesn't send us out with a fear. He's already conquered our enemies. Therefore, go. I have all the power that you need. I will be your shepherd. Go. Do what I say. Make disciples of all the nations. So he is going to reign. This messianic king is going to forcibly subjugate his enemies. He is going to reign and he is going to conquer. So the Psalms looks to this messianic king to sit at God's right hand, who will subjugate his enemies. Every knee will bow. Doesn't say every knee might bow. Every knee will bow. And then look to the third verse. There we read, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. That is, this messianic king, his people will willingly embrace his kingship. And so in Hebrew interpretation, this psalm was something that was seen to be applied in the fulfillment of all God's promises to David. And we'll turn with me to Luke chapter 20. You might as well do that. I want us to look at the passage where Jesus quotes these very words. So Luke chapter 20, verse 1 is where we'll start. You'll see that that chapter begins with the scribes challenging Jesus' authority, and Jesus addresses them. He responds to them in a really thorough and a compelling way. Okay, Luke chapter 20. And then it happens again. If you look at verse 27, Luke chapter 20, verse 27, now the Sadducees come and they challenge Jesus, and they challenge him in such a way as to ask an almost mocking question of him. The Sadducees, you remember, they did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees did not. They did not believe in a resurrection. Now, Jesus didn't always agree with the Pharisees. On the issue of the resurrection, however, Jesus did agree with the Pharisees that the doctrine of the resurrection was indeed a biblical, that is, in the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament truth. It is revealed by God, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, nor did they think that theology ought to be built out of anything out of the first five books of the Bible. Only Moses, the Sadducees thought, ought to determine what Jewish people believed. And they thought that the resurrection was a strange Persian doctrine that was brought back from the exile in Persia, from captivity. So they rejected the resurrection. And they asked Jesus this mocking question about the woman who'd married seven times and who she's going to be married to in heaven. Which one? And Jesus just shuts them down in the question. And isn't it interesting that he quotes from Scripture to refute their views? He quotes from where? He quotes from Moses in order to refute their views. And he says, you know what your problem is? You don't understand your Bibles. You don't understand your Bibles. If you understood God's word and the power of God, you'd know that the resurrection is a truth. And he refutes this mocking question in the passage. And then after he had shut them down and shut them up, he says, look at Luke 20, verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now Jesus confirmed in this passage that the Jewish people of his time, including the Sadducees, fully understood that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. There is no doubt from Scripture itself that they knew. It was speaking about David's messianic son to come, the one who was going to come and restore the glory of David, the one who was going to be a mighty king for his people. But he's got a question for the Pharisees, and you have to understand a couple of things in order to understand what he's doing. First of all, notice that Jesus takes the fact that this psalm was written by David seriously. He takes the fact that this psalm was written by David very seriously. And you noticed when I read the psalm this morning, I read the heading as Scripture says, right? As we went into the psalm, I said, a psalm of David. It's very important. And this morning, the very first words, right? A psalm of David. Then the Lord said to my Lord, but a psalm of David. So what is Jesus saying? It's David who says this. David is the one who says, the Lord said to my Lord. So the first thing that he wants to point out is that it's David saying these words. Of course, empowered by the Holy Spirit, no doubt. But it's David saying these words. Then notice the second thing. He says, David calls him Lord. How can he be his son? Now, what he's doing is he's saying, if this psalm is about the Davidic successor who was going to be a Messiah and restore David's glory, and you believe, Sadducees, that the originator is always greater than the successor, how could David, the originator of the line himself, call his messianic successor my Lord? That's what he calls him. David's speaking, and he calls him my Lord. Now, the Sadducees, of course, don't have an answer. They don't have an answer to this. And you don't hear from them again in the rest of the Gospels. That's it for the Sadducees. They're gone. It's the last conversation. They're out of there. No word comes from the Sadducees from this point. They have no suggestion to answer that question. But Jesus has an answer to the question. Jesus' answer is the reason that David can call his son or his descendant his messianic successor. My Lord is because his descendant is greater than he is. His descendant is greater than David. His descendant is, in fact, the Lord in the flesh. Now, I've already said in this passage, the Lord, all caps, refers to God, proper name. My Lord, not in all caps, means Adonai, right? The word for Lord or King or Master or Ruler that refers to this messianic successor. But Jesus is saying, I am that successor and I am greater than David. And this is picked up all over the place in the New Testament, not just in Hebrews, not just in Acts, Philippians, Revelation. We go plenty of places where this is picked up. And in fact, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll look at the scene that Paul paints there in Philippians chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 5. I'll wait a minute here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Again, we're talking about Jesus being the successor, being greater than David. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Amen? Do you see what Paul just said? I hope you do. He just said that Jesus is going to reign as king at God's right hand, just like Psalm 110 verse 1 did. He just said that his enemies are going to be put in subjection to him. God is going to make him reign and his enemies will be his footstool. Psalm 110 verse 2. And he's just said that his people will willingly embrace his kingship. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That identification of Jesus as the messianic king of Psalm 110 in Hebrews and Acts and Philippians, the passage we're looking, indicates that Jesus is greater than David because he's God in the flesh. He's the Lord in the flesh. That's one of the things that we sing about at Christmas time, isn't it? How many Christmas carols? And it's unfortunate because every single year, I mean, I'm glad that I'm still teaching them in public schools, but you can't believe what these kids do not know. They do not know the carols that you and I grew up with. They have no idea. Silent Night, I was shocked this year. No one knew Silent Night. I played the melody and I saw a bunch of blank stares like I've never heard that before in my life. Angels from the Realms of Glory, Angels We Have Heard on High. All of these songs that are, they were commonplace just a short time ago. You could go to the mall and hear these things. What do you hear now? Not the hymns, not the Christmas carols. I'm trying to remember that horrible song that, Baby, It's Cold Out. Oh, I hate that song. I really do. I heard they want to cancel it. That would be one song I wouldn't care if they canceled it. Just cancel it. But anyway, the kids do not know the Christmas carols. And it really is shocking. And I mean, this is showing not just the fact that they don't know much about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but it also shows the demolition of our culture. One of the things that comes along with a culture that's, I don't know the right word. I don't want to be too forceful with it. Declining. Let's use the word declining. One of the symptoms of a declining culture is art that could be a urinal on the wall with some words on it. Go to the Philadelphia Art Museum. You'll see it. That's art, apparently. Turn on the radio. Listen to a song. You guys know I'm a musician. I've spent most of my life studying music. I can play you any one of the top 10 hits on the radio. I don't even have to know them. I can just tell you that I could do any one of those top 10 hits with four chords sitting at that piano. Four chords. Sit down and just listen to a Bach invention. Sit down and listen to Handel's Messiah. Sit down and listen to any Christmas carol. And my mom will tell you, some of the Christmas carols are the hardest songs to play. It's a declining culture. The kids are listening to music with four chords that just keep repeating over and over and over and over and over again. We need Jesus back in our culture, desperately. But he's greater than David. I was reminded of a Charles Wesley song. I love the Wesley brothers. Their hymns are just beautiful, not just in the scope of the music, but the lyrics that they wrote. And I want to, some of you might know this. This is an old hymn that isn't really common today. We don't find it. I don't think it's in our hymn books, although I didn't even check. I should have checked. But this is him, "They Shall Call His Name Emmanuel." And he speaks of the incarnate Jesus like this. He describes him as God contracted to a span. Charles Wesley says, Jesus is God himself contracted to a span. You know what a span is to Charles Wesley and in his time? A span is the distance from the elbow to his fingers. I mean, he could have said, God made into a baby. But this high culture, with such a high view of the Lord, took the time. How am I going to better describe Jesus Christ as a baby? Well, I know. I know what it was like to hold Natalie and Emily right here in the span of my arm. That's what I'm going to write down as lyrics in this song. And it's beautiful. God contracted to a span. Can you imagine? The God with his word made everything. This universe that you can look out and it never ends. We have telescopes now that can just see so many, so far into the distance. And it's still getting bigger. Still, this new telescope, I don't remember what it's called. Described as like the head of a pin, shot it out there into the blackness, the blackest part of the sky. And this telescope, when you look at the pictures that this thing sent back, it is like, that's the blackest part of the sky. And in that part of the sky, the size of a pin, some of the most beautiful galaxies, even there, God contracted to a span. Just go outside. I think that's part of our problem. We go outside, we have all the light pollution. You can't see. I wonder sometimes if that's somewhat of Satan's plan, going to blind them to so many of God's wonders even. Make babies to be embryos. It's not a baby. You can kill it. It's nothing. It's just something growing inside you that's like cancer. Cut it out. It's your choice. God forbid. God forbid. It has its own unique DNA at the moment of conception. It is life, period. That God created, by the way, in his own image. So God contracted to a span. Wesley is saying in the incarnation that God came to earth as a man, as a baby. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The word there is tabernacled amongst us. The Lord came into this world as an infant. And so when this little baby Jesus could barely wrap his hand around his mother's finger, just one of them, that was the hand of the one who not only created his mother, but brought the entire universe into being with his word. And we should never lose our wonder at the Lord being contracted to a span when he took on our flesh in order to save us from condemnation and to win us back into the family of God. That's the first thing we ought to see from this passage about our Lord, what he did in his incarnation to rescue us. But the second thing is this, if he is our Lord, there can be no one before him. There can be no one before him. There can be no thing before him. There can be no satisfaction outside of him. There could be no greater treasure than him. Did you hear the description that Jeremiah gave of his people, of Israel in that time? Jeremiah 11, he says, you've got a God for every city. And then he goes on, Jeremiah goes on to say, and there's an altar to a false god for every street in Jerusalem. Can you imagine? An altar to a false god to every single street in Vineland. Can you imagine? But there's even more than that. We all struggle with idolatry, every single one of us. Every single one of us has our idols. We could talk about, oh, the Israelites, those idiots, those dumb people, over and over and over again. They went to idolatry. Horrible people, with three fingers, of course, pointing back at ourselves for every one we're pointing out. And I'd also point out that there is one pointing towards God. Because I think often we blame him for the situation that we're in, don't we? We have our own idols, and there are two different ways that you can have them. You can long for something that you don't have, that you think that if you could just get that one thing, you'd have the satisfaction that you've always been looking for. When you think like that, guess what you are? You're an idolater. If I could just get more money, if I could just get that truck, if I could just get that car, if I could just get that woman, that man, that TV, that couch, you fill in the blank. Bigger paycheck. You're never going to find satisfaction in it. Ever. Never, ever, ever, ever. Good luck. Because you're going to need it. That thing that you don't have, that if you just had it, everything would be great. That's your idol. Whatever it is, you have to answer for that. But that is your idol. There's another way to have it too, though. There may be something that you have that you care about more than you care about God. You find your security in that thing. So whether it's something that you don't have, but you want it, and you think that if you got it, it would give you satisfaction and fulfillment, or it's something that you have that's not God, in which you find security and satisfaction and fulfillment. You might even find comfort in it. But anything other than God in which we find our ultimate satisfaction, treasure, comfort, fulfillment, value, any of those things that we worship more than instead of God is our idol. And if Jesus is Lord, Psalm 110, and he says, Luke 20, right? And he says he is. Hebrews 1 says he is. Acts chapter 2 says he is. Philippians 2 says he is. So let's just say it. Jesus is Lord. And so that because he is, he must be our treasure. He must be our treasure. It's a good thing for us to think about at coming up at the end of the year, too. Beginning of a new one, right? Let's decide that we're going to treasure Jesus in the year to come. When John Piper preached his last message, I'm going to close with this. When John Piper preached his last message as pastor of preaching and vision at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, he was pastor for 32 years. He had ministry there. His last message was on the theme, sorrowing yet rejoicing. Sorrowing yet rejoicing. And in preparation for this sermon, I was listening to this sermon and some others that he preached on the same topic, sorrowing yet rejoicing. And the big theme of this sermon was this. He was exhorting the congregation, and I quote, he said, let's be a witness to the world because of our unconquerable, invincible joy in Jesus, even in sorrow. Let me say that again. John Piper said, and I quote, let's be a witness to the world because of our unconquerable, invincible joy in Jesus, even in sorrow. That is, even when we're facing troubles and trials in life, we are going to show the world that we treasure Jesus more than anything. And that's in part the message that we just heard this morning. You see, that's a message of declaration that Jesus really is our God. He is God of heaven and earth and everything under the earth. So you can take away everything from us and we still have our treasure if you know the Lord. And you can't take him away. That's what it is to be a Christian. It is to have faith in Jesus Christ alone. You are bringing to the table nothing that you do. I said this on a Wednesday night, and I'll say it again. The hypothetical picture of you coming up to heaven one day, and whoever it is that greets you at the pearly gates, because that doesn't happen anyway. You know, to close our eyes here is to be present with the Lord, not with St. Peter, not with John, not with somebody else, another angel or something like that. It is to be present with the Lord. Doesn't say anything about anybody else. But let's just say, for sake of example here, you die and you go to heaven, and St. Peter meets you at the pearly gates and asks you, why should you be allowed in? If your answer is anything in the first person, you have no reason to get in. That would be because I made a decision for Christ one day. Because I was a good person. Because I gave to the poor. Because I gave to the church. Because I fill in any blank you want. You'll have that door shut on your face. The only answer that there possibly could be is a third person answer. Because he. That's it. There is none other part of that answer. Because he died for me. And I believe it. He is my king. He is my God. He is my savior. Again, any other answer, and you'll find Jesus say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." He's our maker. He's our master. He's our king. He's our God. He's our everything. So let's live that way by his grace in the year to come and even in these days until the new year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our freedom in this country to be able to celebrate freely your birth, to be able to put our Christmas trees proudly in our windows, to put our "He is the reason for the season," of course, referring to Jesus, in all of our yards, signs. We're able to even go on the street corners and herald his coming as a baby. We're able to go in the streets and preach his coming as a baby to die for the sins of the world. But Lord, so many of us don't do that. So many of us are not being the disciple makers that you ask us to be, that we have a privilege of being. Lord, help us to be disciple makers now and in the year to come. Help this church to grow if it's your will. Lord, bring so many people in that we won't be able to fit anybody. Help us to make us expand this church just to fit the people in Vineland that are flooding into these pews, into these seats, because of our willingness to go, because we believe that you are king over heaven and earth, sitting at the right hand of your Father even now. Lord, we love you. We love what you do for us on a daily basis, even the breath that you give us to wake up in the morning. And all of the things that we forget to thank you for, we pray that you would remind us of these things little by little. I think if you reminded us of all of the things that you do for us on a daily basis, we would be absolutely overwhelmed. We'd weep down on our knees just thinking of all the wonderful things that you've done, the protection that you've given us, a lot of things we don't even see, the spiritual battles that you're winning for us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you this morning. We pray for our pastor as he's away. We pray that you would give him a wonderful celebration of Christmas with his family. Or give him safe travels on the way home as he prepares to leave on Tuesday. Lord, give us all a safe and happy Christmas today with our families. Help us to remember, though, that you are the reason that we have a celebration at all. and make sure that we put you at the forefront of our celebrations today, especially with our children. We pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name and for his sake. Amen.